I've got a few things I'm going to put on eBay. I thought maybe some of you might like to have a shot at them first. I've been hoarding a few things and thought it would be wise, you know, to share them with others. And then I had second thoughts and I thought, no, I'm just going to make some money off the extra toilet paper. Here's some more. And some more. I've got some, here's some verses in the Bible that talk about purify us, O Lord. I think they have taken on a new dimension, these verses have. Some more. And some more. And you can't have it. Well, good morning, everybody. God bless you today. As Greg said, we're continuing this study in the beautiful epistle of James. So if you have a Bible with you or a smartphone device, either one, I would encourage you to have that open. And welcome to all of you watching online. We're grateful that you're here. Those of you, I got a text from somebody on their way on a spring break vacation, but they're watching. Or at least I hope they're listening, not watching as they drive, just listening live today. And if you're here visiting from out of town on spring break, thank you for including Oak Hills as a part of your travel plans. In AD 251, a plague struck the Roman Empire. Historians believe that the plague, the disease, was the measles. Citizens of Rome, however, they did not know what it was, nor did they know what to think. All they knew was that a devastating, mysterious illness had settled over their regions like an evil fog. According to one report, 5,000 people were dying a day in the city of Rome. The trepidation was every bit as fatal as the affliction. Several on-site accounts survived the time. One historian wrote that the Romans believed the plague was the scourge of the gods. They would push a sufferer away and flee even from their dearest, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. Another reported that many were afraid to visit one another, and they died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished through the lack of any attention. There was one exception to this, however: Christians. Christians were the one segment of the population who fared better than any other. Listen to this summary as written by Larry Hackman. Christians responded differently. Trusting in God's promises of eternal life, they turned to care for the sickest. The ironic result is that the mortality rate of Christians was significantly lower because they cared for one another. That gave a chance for the measles sufferer to recuperate, whereas those who isolated themselves would inevitably perish from neglect, even if they survived the ravages of the disease. Because they did not fear death, the Christians lived. Do you think the Christians of that day would have a word for the Christians of this day? We're beginning to see the same fear. The coronavirus is contagious, but fear of the virus is even more so. It is one thing, and it is a very good thing, a wise thing, to make preparations and take precautions. Preparation is good, but panic is not. And so I'd like to begin and end my message with prayers. Prayers for faith. prayers for confidence, and prayers for peace. My prayer at the end of the message will be a collective prayer in which anyone who's facing any challenge whatsoever will invite you to come to the front and pray over everyone who comes one time as a group. I begin the sermon, however, with a prayer for us all, whether you would come forward or not. I'm not giving you the choice. I'm going to pray for you anyway. I would encourage you to turn your hearts toward heaven and bow your heads in reverence to our Almighty God who loves us and protects us. And I'm opening my Bible to Psalm chapter 91, which is the recording of a beautiful psalm, a beautiful prayer, a prayer of protection. Heavenly Father, we join our hearts now as we make this prayer our prayer. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Heavenly Father, we make this prayer our prayer. We dwell in the secret place of the Most High. We abide under the shadow of the Almighty God. And we say of You that You are our refuge and You are our strength. In You we will trust. You shall deliver us. You shall cover us. We will not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. We have made You our refuge, You, the Most High, our dwelling place. No evil shall befall us. No plague shall come near our dwelling, for You have given Your angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. We thank You, Lord. And we receive this blessing in the name of Jesus. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Well, I'm really grateful that Travis has called upon us to study the book of James. In fact, can I just say, I'm just grateful for Travis, period. Each weekend, his messages grow stronger, and each day his leadership gifts become more and more evident. He's on a well-deserved spring break, so you are stuck with me this weekend and the next. He and I went to lunch the other day. You can applaud the lunch. Was that it? Just kidding. Thank you. He and I went to lunch the other day, and an Oak Hills member walked over. And she said, my favorite Oak Hills preacher. And she extended her hand to Travis. And when she then saw that I was at the table too, she was a bit embarrassed. But I was not. I was thrilled. I was thrilled. It's been over 18 months since we officially passed the baton, Max, to Travis, a senior minister. But sometimes what is official takes a little longer emotionally, but it's happening. Travis is walking in his anointing, and he is displaying the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I am more confident than ever that this pulpit, this privilege of preaching, is in the capable hands of someone who can guard it and curate it well over the next generation. And for that, I'm immensely grateful. And so we turn our attention now to James chapter 2. As Travis pointed out last week, it's quite likely that James is the earliest of the epistles written early in the first generation of the first era, first church. And I believe that James, who wrote this epistle to those who were suffering persecution, would call upon us as he called upon them to be communities of courage. They had been banished all over the then known world, a part of the diaspora spread around. And this letter written by James, then circulated among the churches, was a call to courage, a call to even count it joy when we face various tribulation. James chapter 2 can be divided, at least I believe, into two very clear sections. The first section could be called the folly of favoritism. The folly of favoritism. Here's what James says. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, well, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? So James invites us to imagine a church service, a worship assembly, in which a billionaire walks in the door. His tan is Caribbean, his suit is white linen, and his hat is Panamanian. It's as if the great Gatsby himself has come to church. The people turn and stare. They know who this man is. The ushers scurry down the aisle and tell the people on the front row to get up and leave so that our special guest can have the best seat. The pastor, who stands in front of the church, having just begun his introduction, stops everything. And he issues a verbal, personal, warm welcome to this man who has bling bling on his fingers and hopefully has a checkbook in his pocket. Who can write a great check to the church? Everybody notices the rich man. No one notices the common man. He is dressed in shabby clothes, as James says, in dirty clothes. He walked a long distance from the homeless shelter to come to the church. He carries in his possessions, all of his possessions in a grocery sack. And he's doing his best to turn away from the bottle and toward the Bible. But the pivot is not easy. And the cool reception that he receives at the church makes it even more difficult. Now, James is not tolerant of this type of favoritism. In his comments directed toward the early church, boy, they land like hand grenades on the congregation. He accuses them of evil motives. He reminds them that the poor in this world are rich in faith, a reason that they should be welcomed in the church. And then he has a bit of a cryptic comment. He says, the rich are the ones who take you to court. I don't know what he was talking about there. Maybe some specific event that they would all remember, or maybe just a plan, a practice that was typical of the day. But this much is clear. James detests, he hates favoritism. It's easy to see why. Remember, James was none other than a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And initially, he was an unbeliever. In the Gospel of John, we read, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. He was an unbeliever. He didn't believe that his brother was who his brother said. However, sometime in that period of 40 days in between the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus into heaven, look what happened. Jesus appeared to whom? To James and to all the apostles. I'm wondering if this direct reference to Jesus appearing to James suggests that Jesus sought James out, even though James had been, maybe he still was at this time, an unbeliever. But now James saw his brother, Jesus. They had exited the same womb of Mary, and now Jesus had exited the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and James became a believer. What stories he could tell about Jesus? They grew up in the same house. They might have wrestled in the same yard. They surely slept in the same room. He knew that Jesus was fully human, but now, having witnessed the resurrected Christ, he knew that Christ was fully divine. And this God-man, this Jesus the Christ, made a special appearance to receive James. And James says that the one who has received us is an example. Having been received by Christ, should we not receive others? If anybody could claim to be treated as a favorite, it could have been James, right? He could have claimed, hey, I grew up with our Lord. But he makes no reference to that. In fact, he calls for a wide open door for all people, whether they believe or struggle to believe, to be received, whether they're affluent or poor, whether they're healthy or sick, whether they seem to have it all together or quite candidly don't have anything together. He says, we need to receive one another. Jesus made room for us. Dare we not do the same for others? No partiality is permitted at all, period. Dare we who have been received by Christ refuse to receive others who search for Christ? And dare we who have benefited from the greatest work of God not be willing to do our best to do good works for God? This is James' second point. The second point is the impossibility of inactivity. Again, he begins this section the same way, my brothers and sisters, as if signaling that we're continuing, but moving into a slightly different topic. If people say they have faith but do nothing, their faith is worth nothing. Can faith like that save them? A brother or sister in Christ might need clothes or food. If you say to that person, God be with you, I hope you will stay warm and get plenty to eat, but you do not give them what that person needs, your words are worth nothing. In the same way, faith by itself that does nothing is dead. Someone might say, you have faith, but I have deeds. Show me your faith without doing anything, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. But the demons believe that too, and they tremble with fear. You foolish person, must you be shown that faith that does nothing is worth nothing? Now, this passage, in a sense, seems to posit James against the Apostle Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul is the one who championed faith, that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. We wonder, would James disagree with a statement like this from the pen of the Apostle Paul? We maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James seems to champion works. Paul seems to champion faith. Are they at odds one with the other? Not at all. The message of Paul is addressing before conversion. The message of James is addressing life after conversion. In no way do good works save us. Let's be clear. Good works in no way save us. Good works, however, are a sign of the saved. How can we who have been made right by God's grace not seek to lead righteous lives? Salvation by grace through faith is the root. Works that honor God are the fruits. We know we have been saved because of the deeds of our lives, and others know this, and others know this as well. Well, James wants us to envision another scenario. This time he wants us to imagine a person who is in need, a brother or sister who is in need. Who knows why? Maybe they're in between jobs. Maybe they've never had a job. Maybe they made the mistake and got into debt. Maybe they've got mortgage payments up to their eyeballs. For whatever reason, they're in a difficult circumstance, so difficult that they need clothing. They even need food. James warns us against empty words. He warns us against that strategy that goes to the person and says, oh, may God bless you in your time of need. May you be warm, may you be filled, but does nothing. He warns us against that. Now, blessings are good, but blessings don't buy blankets. Blessings don't stock a pantry. Blessings don't help somebody make a car payment. Blessings are good, but blessings without deeds are empty. Empty words are a sign of an empty faith. A frontier preacher happened across a friend whose horse had been accidentally killed. A crowd of onlookers had gathered around, each of whom was expressing their sympathy toward the man who had just lost his horse. The country preacher said, I'm sorry as well. In fact, I'm sorry, $5 worth. How much is your sorry worth? He said to the others. It's one thing to say I'm sorry. It's another thing to help somebody. The Apostle Paul agreed with this. There's no contradiction here. The Apostle Paul said, grace teaches us. Grace truly received is a life led differently. It teaches us. It teaches us not to live against God, nor to do the evil things that the world wants us to do. Instead, that grace teaches us to live in the present age in a wise and right way that shows we serve God. So grace appropriately received results in a life that honors God. Again, we're not saved by what we do, but being saved changes and affects what we do. And as I bring this message to a close, Can I say that grace not only changes what we do, it changes the way we look at the challenges of life. It creates a sense of assurance, a sense of peace. And boy, do we need it today. The great affliction of our day is anxiety. This is the most anxious nation in the history of the world. We begin assuming this, but now we are documenting this. In 2018, the American Psychiatric Association revealed a study that indicated that 51% of Americans describe themselves as anxious. 51%. For the first time, we've tipped the scales over the 50% mark. And the land of stars and stripes has become the land of stress and strife. We're anxious, and our anxiety is stealing our peace and robbing our sleep and hurting our health and invading our relationships. We are anxious people. Have I told you that story about the man who went to the doctor? And the doctor said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, I'm having this weird dream. One night I dream I'm a pup tent. The other night I dream I'm a teepee." The doctor said, "Well, I see your problem. You're two tents." Tough crowd. Tough crowd. We're all two tents. We're all too tense. And these studies, the study I'm referring to, of course, predates coronavirus. Imagine what results we'd find were we to take such a study today. Here's my belief. I believe that Satan peddles anxiety. I believe he traffics in fear. I believe that he runs a language school dedicated to teaching one topic, the language of anxiety. And down in the bowels of hell, there is a cavern that serves as a classroom for demons who are being trained. And that there is a professor, a lieutenant of the devil himself, who stalks about in the room, teaching his students, his minions, his demons, the fine art of parlaying fear. And he points his bony finger in the air and he speaks through a snarl, saying, "You must sow seeds of distress in the minds of these children of God." Their target are not unbelievers. Satan already has them. Their target is you. And according to the training manual and according to the three words written on the whiteboard of the language classroom, the strategy is exaggerate, overstate, and amplify. Exaggerate every problem, overstate every issue, and amplify every concern. Wake them up in the middle of the night. Better still, don't let them go to sleep at all. Create within them an addiction to news. Let them find fear on CNN and Fox and MSNBC. Keep their Bibles closed. Keep them out of church. Keep them listening to other anxious voices, so that they then can communicate this anxiety to others. Because as we all know, fear is the most contagious virus. I'm wondering, are they whispering in your ear? If so, your Lord Jesus gives you this invitation. Cast all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares. Because He cares. It is not His will that you go through life weighed down with anxiety and worry. And He will help you find a life that is peaceful as opposed to panic marked. One way He does this is by giving us promises. In fact, He urges us to remember His promises. There is one time, in fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, He says through Isaiah, put the Lord in remembrance of His promises. Keep not silence. In other words, pray like we prayed out of promises of Psalm 91. Remember, Lord, You said this. Another time, God Himself says, put me in remembrance. Let's contend together. You don't have to contend by yourself. You don't have to fight this by yourself. He will fight with you. He will walk with you. Put me in remembrance. You said, Lord, You would never leave me or forsake me. You said, Lord, that You would walk me through the valley of the shadow of death. You said, Lord, that You would walk me through the waters. You said, Lord, let Your prayer be marked with, You said, You said, You said, and let Your time be spent meditating on the great and precious promises of God. Find a promise that fits your problem and build your prayer around it. How many of you think that we could use a quorum of people in our society whose lives are marked by promises and not by panic? Maybe you could be that person in your schoolroom. The Apostle Paul says, let your gentleness be made evident to all. Let your gentleness. In Philippians 4, that passage can also be translated, let your cool-headedness. Let your, when everybody else is losing, they're cool, you're keeping yours. You're the one who in the midst of the anxiety says, yes, but God. But God is still on the throne. But God is still in control. But God is still with us. I know these are tough times. And He never calls upon us to be naive or blind or foolish. But He calls upon us to be people of faith. People who simply trust. People who believe that our God is still a good God. And that He will walk us through. And our society is in dire need. Your family, perhaps, is in dire need. Your workforce, perhaps. Your schoolroom, perhaps, is in need of a few people who will come in with the voice of faith, the voice of faith, and help others deal with the fear. Would you be one of those people? Would you move forward in faith? I believe that James would call upon us to be a community of courage, a community of hope, to place our trust as those in Rome did in AD 251 in the living God, and that as a result would give us courage to move into the future. Jesus said this. We close with His words. He said, live so people will see the good things you do, the good things you do, and praise your Father in heaven. No favoritism toward the rich, no neglect of the poor, and no fear of the future. I think that's a pretty good description of a good life, don't you? Amen.